Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We ask now that you would direct and guide our conversation. And we ask that you would be here in this place, that the words of our thoughts and imaginations in our mouths, and let your word speak into that. Open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. All right, tonight, Leviticus, let me ask you a question. This is just simply a question. When you hear Leviticus, what do you think of? I mean, what's your general thought when you hear Leviticus? Or do you have a general thought? I had some chuckling over there. Any general thoughts?
Rules, regulations,
absolutely. There are lots of...
Lamenting.
Pardon?
Lamenting.
Lamenting, okay, yeah. Rules, regulations, lamenting, what else?
The responsibility of
the Levites. After all, the book is named Leviticus, and there you go. The responsibility of the Levites, absolutely. That's one thing. Anything else? I mean, are you naturally attracted to the idea of studying the book of Leviticus? It's not something that you want to keep to read the next page. Okay, good.
It's not a page turner.
No, it is not. You do have to press the, you have to go online and press the ESV read button and have it read to you. That's one of the cool things about the ESV is that there is a web page that reads it to you. I love that. I don't know if you've ever been to their website. Oh, you must go to their website. But there's a button, there's a little triangle button up there that you click on, and it reads it to you. Yeah, well, then you wouldn't have that, exactly. Yeah. Flyover, flyover country. That's true. There is a sense of life's lessons from the Bible's flyover. I think I did a sermon series on that. I think I did. Yeah, I did do a sort of, flyover country. I was biting off a nail. It was bothering me. I'm sorry. Well, Leviticus is one of those funny books because you're absolutely right. It is just one of those things that, particularly as Christian people, we have a very hard time with it. But surprise, there are some surprising things in the book. I'm going to go get my handout notes so I can kind of go over it as you go over it. Hang on just a second here. Yes, there it is. Okay. And I apologize because I could have made your life a lot easier because I forgot those notes on Exodus, but I found them today. So I'm sorry, but I got them to you. Okay, Leviticus is of a different order, not a completely different order, but it is of a different order. And let's kind of go recap what makes Leviticus of a different order. One of the neat things about reading the book of Genesis, and why it's so neat, is because it's got a lot of narrative in it. In our Bible read-through, the Bible read-through thing that started on the first Sunday in Advent, we're still in Genesis. We just did Genesis chapters 31, 32, and 33, and there you have Jacob sort of in mortal fear of heading back home. He can't stay where he's at because Laban is going to get him, and he can't go back home because Esau is going to get him, and he just doesn't know what to do. So he stays there in the middle, and this whatever it is, angel of the Lord, WWE wrestler, or whatever this is, meets him on the way and wrestles with him. So, but that's interesting, okay? That's narrative, and it tells a story, and it engages us, and it speaks to our human side, okay? Then you have another kind of literature that you find in the first five books of the Old Testament. You find laws, thou shalt not and thou shalt. Now, they have various kinds of laws and regulations, and what we have a great deal of, particularly in the first part, have to do with things which we just don't have any understanding about, because guess what we don't do? We don't sacrifice things. We don't go around butchering animals at church. We just don't do that. It's not that people who are Lutheran don't know how to butcher animals. One of the things that I've noticed about Lutherans in just about every part of the country where I've ever been is that, there are a couple things. Generally speaking, where there are lots of Lutherans, there are also lots of Catholics. They kind of go together. It's just an observation. I don't know why that is, but it's just true. Where there are Lutherans, there's polka. There does seem to be polka prevalent, but that's also true. And going with polka, there's also bowling that seems to be the case that travels. Maybe not so much, but one thing that's almost invariable where there are Lutherans is deer hunting. Deer hunting, the shooting of cervine beasts. These poor cervine beasts never did anything to you, but again, there's a lot of shooting of these animals, and there's butchering that goes with that. It's true. As I said, there's lots of deer hunting every place I've been. Maybe it's just the nature of people, I guess. I don't know. I'm not a deer hunter, but nevertheless, I have noticed that. There is a certain art to butchering a deer. I mean, I know that. I understand that there's a certain thing that goes with it. And if you know how to butcher a deer, you might make a pretty good Levite. Because apparently, one of the prerequisite skills for being a Levite was the ability to know how to butcher an animal. Now, I don't remember that on the ordination test. Becky, do you remember butchering animals on the ordination test? No, okay. As I said, I don't remember that being ordained. But apparently, if you were going to be a priest or a Levite, you needed to know how to do that. So that's kind of an interesting little perspective. And not just any animal. I mean, there were specific animals that you needed to know how to butcher. I mean, you didn't butcher many horses for some reason. You didn't butcher many giraffes or whatever. But you did butcher oxen, cows, bovine animals. So they were to be butchered. And you did butcher sheep and goats. And you likewise butchered birds. Not just any birds, mostly sort of pigeony type birds, because not all birds are clean. So those are the main kind of things that you did the butchering of. And it talks a great deal about that in the book of Leviticus. So that's another thing that it's kind of, you know, makes us not sort of really all that interested in. Another thing about Leviticus in this is that you had to be able to keep your offerings straight. You have all manner of offerings that you had to offer. You've got your peace offerings, you've got your guilt offerings, you've got your whole burnt offerings, and so forth. So you got to be able to keep your offerings straight because they do various things. And there are all manner of different grades of offerings that you have to be able to do. Which kind of leads us to a kind of a curious question. What kind of society would have all this sort of sacrifices that's going on? It seemed to be a sense that it was fairly nonstop. That if, I mean, you don't think of yourself, I mean, your house of worship as a meat market, but that's kind of what it was. It all didn't get burned up. I mean, you took the animal there, you had your sacrifice. There were certain parts of the animal, not all of it, certain parts of the animal that got sacrificed, and other parts, guess what? You got to keep, and other parts that the priest got to keep. That's how the priest got paid, is by pieces of meat. The first Atkins diet there, absolutely. So, come on. It's one of the reasons why I like the Atkins diet, is because it's about meat. You know, my brother, the agnostic paleontologist, tells me this. He said, "Paul, it does not matter whether you believe in creation or evolution. It doesn't matter." He said, "These things right here, they either evolved to tear meat or were designed to tear meat. But they do one thing. They tear meat. That's what they do." So just to kind of let you know that. They are for meativores. And so this is how the priest got paid and so forth. Well, let's take a look at our notes. Let me grab my glasses here. And kind of go over some things here with Leviticus. how do we understand the Leviticus in a larger context of the Pentateuch? Again, it does seem to see that it kind of gives you the impression that it's taking place in a sedentary society. You kind of get the feel that this is kind of what's going on. They're kind of staying put. Yes, Bob. Yeah.
And the people, so when they're wandering in the wilderness, and they only had manna to eat.
Yeah, Bob's question is the point in case of what I'm trying to say next. Bob was wondering, hey, they're wandering in the wilderness, and they only had manna to eat, which again raises the question that some people suggest that this was written in a later time. That it does kind of say, well, why didn't they eat the beastie things that they had with them? Which is a fair question. I mean, I think it's an absolutely fair question because it does seem to make sense. A couple things here. Some suggest that the beasties and the slaughtering of the beasties was for a future time. That when you get in the land, this is how you're supposed to order your life. Don't be doing it now necessarily, but when you get in the land, this is how you order your life. Others have suggested that the offering, the meat offering, was for either the priest or to be totally consumed. So that's another challenge of kind of figuring out what Leviticus is all about. But if you think about it, what kind of business were these folks in? They were shepherds, okay? They were in the shepherding business. Now, in the shepherding business, there are a couple ways to make money, right? And the most lucrative way to make money is to do it. You know something about making money on interest, correct? Like you have your nest egg, right? And you don't touch your nest egg. That's making your money for you, right? That's how people get pretty wealthy, right? That's the idea. If they're good about it, if they're disciplined, they'll do that, right? They don't just go and say, hey, look at all this money I got here. I'm just going to go spend it willy-nilly, right? Because you go spending your nest egg willy-nilly, you're not going to have much of a nest egg. Is that correct? Did I get that right?
Okay.
Pardon?
Mattress policy.
Okay. Mattress policy. Okay. I just want to make sure that I got that part right. Okay, and that does work, correct? It does work. I mean, there are people, just want to make sure that we all know that it works. Well, okay, I have a beast here. I can either kill it and sell it for meat, and I'm done with it, or I can keep it, and season after season, it's going to give me what? Babies, and what else? Milk, which I can turn into yogurt and cheese. And wool, if it happens to be a sheepy, or other stuffs that if it happens to be... What do they call the stuff you get off a goat? Is that called wool? I mean, is it wool? I don't know. Fleece? Yeah, fleece. There you go. Fleece, well, guess what? You know, we already talked... Last week we talked about cashmere is one of the finest fibers out there, and that comes off of a goat. Well, here's the thing. If your money-making is in the... If your real money's to be made in the fabric business, you don't want to be killing these things, okay? That's not the smartest idea, because it's wiser to keep them and have them get shorn every season and make lots of money repeatedly than just make some money once and then you're done. That's the other possibility. Does it say this anywhere in the Bible? No. This is just all the rantings of your humble teacher. But it does seem to make sense that you want to make sure you keep your money-making situation, as protect your investment, so to speak. And they had fairly significant herds so of this investment. So that's just my thought on it. Do you know what? I could be wrong about this. I'm willing to say that I could be wrong about it. But at the same time, it seems to make sense to me about it. There is a lot of beasts getting killed going on, though, that's for sure. The characteristics of the book. There are a couple characteristics that I think are particularly important of the book of of Leviticus. The first characteristic that is by far the most important one, and that is perhaps the real reason why we don't like talking about Leviticus. It's the whole idea of holiness. Holiness. Now, holiness is not a subject that people are comfortable talking about, because it implies that God has a certain standard of living that we need to meet. One of the great things about, you know, what we believe, teach, and confess is that we don't measure up, and we let Jesus take care of all that for us. So we don't focus on holiness that much. This is a pretty bad idea, just to kind of let you know, but it is kind of how we do things in our stream of the church. There are streams of the church that do focus on holiness. I have a good friend of mine. His name's Mike Emerson. He grew up in the kind of the Nazarene church, and they focus heavily on the idea of holiness, or what they call sanctification. You may have heard that term before. Sanctification is just a fancy word for holiness, which is just a fancy word for living a good life, or living a life that is set apart. Holy, something's holy is something that's set apart. The opposite of holy would be common. The opposite of holy would be common. And so the idea of living a life that's set apart. Bob, what's up?
Would you say that sanctifying something makes it holy?
Sanctify, Bob asked, can I say that making sanctify something makes it holy? We do set apart things for holy use. That's correct. We do. And whether it makes it holy or not is another question. But the idea of setting things apart for special use, yeah. For example, you know, this right here is a perfectly fine flat surface up here. It's a perfectly fine flat surface, but you know, I would be rightly excoriated for setting my beer there. I mean, I would, as I said. I would be rightly taken to task for setting my beer on the pulpit. That would be not a good thing to do, because it's, after all, set apart for something used than just for holding the pastor's beer. I mean, even if I was in a German Lutheran church, that would not be a good thing, as I said. I mean, even that, they keep it to the altar. No, I'm just kidding. So, but, you know, that there are certain things that we just set apart as... We wouldn't wash our socks in the baptismal font. Okay? I mean, not that there's something special about the water. There's not, you know, Luther says, water by itself is only water, but with the Word of God, it becomes a life-giving water. It's not the water that makes anything special. It's the Word of God. But we wouldn't wash our socks in the baptismal font, because we've set it apart as holy, as something different. Did you know, this is kind of cool. Did you know, this is if you see Seth Meyer, will you do me a favor? Will you tell him that Christmas comes on a Sunday this year? And tell him that, Seth.
Morkin.
The Morkin. I said Seth Meyer. I'm sorry, you're right. I was thinking of the night. If you run into the guy, yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's it, yes. Sean Meyer. If you see Sean Meyer, that's what I want. That's what I meant. Yeah. If you see Sean Meyer, tell him that, did you know that Christmas comes on a Sunday this year? And tell him also that Easter comes on a Sunday next year too. So... But actually, this year, crazy thing, this is a crazy occurrence. This year, the first night of Hanukkah, you know when it starts? Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve. It practically never, ever, ever happens that way. It's such an unbelievably rare occurrence. So that's kind of cool that we would have Christmas Eve and Hanukkah, the first night of Hanukkah, start the same day. Now, as Christians, we don't celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication. It's not in the Bible. Now, there is one discussion of the celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights, and what it's called, it's mentioned briefly in John, I think it's chapter 7, something about wondering if Jesus was going to go celebrate the Feast of Dedication. What Hanukkah is about is this. It has specifically to do with this idea of holiness. There was a guy, and I love this guy's name. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And what most people don't realize about Antiochus Epiphanes is that he really is the Antichrist in many ways. He was sort of the guy that did all the evil, rotten stuff. Antiochus Epiphanes lived in the 2nd century B.C. Okay, so in the 100s of that time, and he was a king of Syria in that area that was out of the descendants of those people from Alexander the Great. He was one of those people who got left behind. That's why it's a Greek name. Antiochus and Epiphanes are both Greek names, even though he's a Syrian king. Well, he comes through there, and he doesn't like the Jews very much, and he sacrifices pigs in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a profaning, a making common of their temple, which is, you know, just a horrible thing. And so when they're trying to rededicate the temple, they only have so much oil left for their oil lamps. Remember that menorah-looking thing? Well, they have a 9-branched menorah deal, and they have enough oil for eight nights. And so the Hanukkah is about rededicating or reholyizing or re-sanctifying the temple in Jerusalem. So it has a lot to do with that. So it's kind of interesting that there should be this convergence of these two holidays this year. Kind of curious thing. Don't see that happen. But if you do see Sean, tell him that Christmas comes on a Sunday this year and Easter comes on a Sunday next year too. It's a little joke we have going between each other. But in any case. So the idea of setting something apart as holy was a big deal to the Levitical priesthood, that certain things were meant for holy use. And in fact, their worldview, their understanding of who they were, is that as a people, they themselves were set aside to be holy. That they themselves were set aside to be different than everybody else. One of the more unusual features of the book of Leviticus has to do with a word that you know pretty well. How many of you have ever had eaten anything that's kosher? Kosher pickles, okay. What else? Anything else? Kosher hot dogs, yes, absolutely. Bless God. Hebrew National hot dogs are the best hot dogs on the planet. I love them. You know, I love do you remember the old Hebrew National ads? They're talking about the USDA, and then all of a sudden there's this light shining out of the clouds, and it says, at Hebrew National, we answer to a higher authority than the USDA. So their tagline was, we answer to a higher authority. It was just classic. It was just the best commercials ever. Anybody else kosher foods? Kosher salt, yeah, all right. Any other kosher foods? There are a lot of kosher foods that are floating around out there. They are the things that you're not supposed to eat and the things you're supposed to eat. That here's a list of the things that you can't eat, and here's a list of the things that you can eat. Now, this list has been expanded on in recent times, and it was kind of recent times. The big no-no, of course, is pork which would kind of limit my diet significantly, and maybe I should become more kosher about things. But people say silly things, though, about the kosher diet, specifically with pork. They say, well, God must have known that because of trichinosis and this, that, and the other thing, that you know they shouldn't be eating these things. No. pigs tend to, well, you know, if you, this is a terrible thing to think about. You know, if you, one of the things that we used to say in our family growing up is where is so-and-so? And my mother would respond, he fell in the hogs ate him. Well, in fact, that can happen. That's not an exaggeration. That can indeed happen, and hogs will eat just about anything. So there is this sense of the fact that they'll eat anything. They're particularly a common animal in that particular regard. That's not why. As best as we can understand, it's this. God says to this people, I want you to do this, and this. Here's how I want you to live your life. Here's how I want you to dress, because there's certain aspects of how you dress. This is how I want you to shave your beards or not shave your beards. There's certain aspects of that. Here's how I want you to eat and not eat. And what I want them to, well, there's the whole thing about the clippity-clip. Remember what the clippity-clip does? It shows that you're a sign of what? Remember? You're part of the covenant, right? Getting the clippity-clip meant that you are a part of that covenant people, not that you're, you know, making that conspicuous and all that, but nevertheless, that's what it's for. No other reason. It's not hygienic, like some people suggest. That's just nonsense. It's a sign of the covenant. Well, likewise with this other stuff, it's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign that you are in this covenant relationship with God, and that's why you eat certain things and don't eat certain things. You wear your hair certain ways and don't wear it, because you are a people that has been set apart as holy. You are called to live a holy life, a life that's different from everybody else. And that way, I mean, none of us like to be conspicuous. Anybody like to be conspicuous? I mean, there's some people who have a conspicuous personality. I mean, they want to be flashy and, hey, look at me. But for the most part, you know, the folks from this part of the world are, you know, as a matter of fact, trying to be conspicuous is a sure way to get you shunned, isn't it? You know, they're putting on airs, for crying out loud. You know, they're getting kind of thinking of, what's the word that gets used a lot? Yeah, putting on airs, that's good enough, yeah. So people are up, yeah, there you go. That's another good one. You're kind of thinking that you're better than everybody else, and that's not a good thing. Well, the fact of the matter is that a lot of the stuff in Leviticus has more to do with being conspicuous among the nations, that you did stand out. And then when asked, well, why is this? Well, you have a story to tell. You have a story to tell. You have a story of what God has done. And that's the idea behind being... Now, that's not how it works in practicality, but that's kind of the intention, is that if you are conspicuous, people say, well, why is that? Well, you can tell people why that is. Okay, so the idea of holiness. The next idea, that the great big idea of the book of Leviticus is this, and that is atonement. And what better place to speak of atonement than in the sanctuary of atonement, wouldn't you say? We were having this discussion earlier today about graphically representing churches and how some of the challenges that goes with that. For example, how do you graphically represent faith? I served a church called Faith Lutheran Church. How do you graphically represent that? Well, that's kind of hard. How do you picture that? Well, we use the stained glass windows, and we use that as our graphic representation. Well, how do you graphically represent atonement? That's a tough one, too. I mean, that's a fairly complex... Yeah, blood, yeah. An animal cut with its throat cut on an altar. You think that'd get a lot of people here? I don't know, there might be... It might bring somebody in. That's just not the right people in. But I mean, how do you represent that? Atonement is a absolutely critical theme in this. The idea is this. Sometimes people think that the Old Testament is got a completely different way of operating than the New Testament does. But Actually, what it is, yeah, there are differences, but they're not as stark as you might think they are. And the atonement is a big one. The idea of taking all this grain and putting it on the altar, and the idea of taking these animals and putting on the altar, is to make up for something, some shortcoming in your own life, and that this would be a representative exchange. It would be some sense to say that, you know, God, I am sorry, and I want to, expiate or propitiate. Those are horrible words right there. I'm not even going to go there. But in any case, somehow I want to make up for it. And the idea is, and how I have to make up for it is through these sacrifices, either a grain offering or an animal offering, either one of the two. So that's how I will make up for this. That's how I'll make amends for this. But there is this amazing regularity that happens for this. So that's what the sacrifices are about for the most part. There's one big sacrifice every year that they talk about, and that is probably something that you've heard about if you have Jewish friends. You've likely heard that they celebrate something called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It means Yom is day, and Kippur is to atone for. Interestingly enough, the word atonement or atone for in Hebrew is the same. It means to cover. It's like they had covered the ark with pitch, you know, so it would float. Well, that was the same sort of covering. You atone for and the idea of God making suits of skin to cover Adam and Eve. That's the same idea. This covering that takes place. That there is a covering over us for the things that we've done wrong. We call that sin. But the idea was to make some sort of exchange to cover up what we have done wrong. On the Day of Atonement, there is a significant ritual that takes place of two goats, and we'll go over that in a little bit, but that's a big part of the book of Leviticus. It's atoning for sins over and over again, and the thing is, it's over and over again. There is this idea that... you'll remember I brought out the Mitchell manual last week that had here's how to repair this thing. Well, this is the real Mitchell manual part of it, because you're going to be going to these pages a lot over and over again. You have to fix this thing and fix this thing and fix this thing. It's like starter Bendixes on 1960 Fords. I used to carry one with my glove box at all times. Seriously. Had always was never without a starter Bendix on any Ford from that era that I drove, because I would always have to fix it. It was a good thing because I knew how to fix it, but it was right there. But I had to do it all the time. And that's kind of the same thing. There I go again. I'm sure no one in this room has had the problem of what you might call a besetting sin, something that you do repeatedly over and over again and realize that you shouldn't. I know that no one here has that problem. Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem. But there is this idea of this repetitiveness that we're just constantly doing this over and over and over again. So we have that's featured in the book. Then another thing that's particularly thing when we talk about holiness and atonement, what we see in the two things are prefigurations of something that we see in the whole Bible, and that's law and gospel. Here's how you're supposed to order your life. Here are God's rules, and atonement is gospel. Here's what happens when you don't. Here's how you overcome that. God has provided a plan. So the idea of law and gospel, or the idea of law and grace, are present in the book of Leviticus through these ideas of holiness on the one hand and atonement on the other. Kind of cool thing there. As I said, you wouldn't normally pick that up, and again, there are easier ways to see that, but it's there. It's there. Trust me. The next thing is that there are codes. And unlike Exodus, which contains long sections of narrative. Leviticus only has two very brief sections of narrative in it. Both are kind of interesting. The rest of it is pretty much a focus on the punishment of those who violate the codes or how to make atonement for them. So it's kind of a long involved book with regard to these codes that we're talking about. Another thing about the book of Leviticus is that it's a book of excruciating, and I do mean excruciating detail. Read the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and you'll be ready for bed. You won't get past chapter 4, as I said, because there's such repetitiveness and such detail, you'll say to yourself, well, you know, goodness gracious sakes alive, what's the purpose of all that? And as I said, the whole repetitiveness is also a big part of the book of Leviticus. Now, the challenge of Leviticus is that it actually is still sewn into the cover of our Bibles. Because it presents us with all manners of problems and things that don't relate to us today, I mean, we don't relate well with the idea of turning the sanctuary into a meat market. Or we don't relate well to calling up the pastor to see if your house has mold. That's a curious thing. But there's a very long section in Leviticus about what to do if your house has mold or mildew. I mean, that's kind of crazy. I'm not making this up. It's in there. And it's not a small section. Furthermore, please don't ask me to do this. I don't want to know if you have any pimples. I really don't. I don't want to know if you've got eczema or psoriasis or any other thing like that. I don't want to know about your skin diseases. Thank you very much. You keep your skin diseases to yourself. But there's a very, very long section about priests handling skin diseases and what they should do with skin diseases. That's there too. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people also who have tattoos here. There might be some people that have tattoos. I never cease to be amazed at the number of people that have tattoos in church. But Leviticus tells you that you shouldn't be having tattoos. I'm not here to inspect your ink, okay? I just want you to know that. I don't do that. I don't inspect anybody's ink and so forth. I have been in some churches that have had some pretty interesting ink on people. I really have. And I found out in ways that I just as soon not know. Nevertheless, it's true. But Leviticus says you shouldn't be doing that. Leviticus has got some other things about how we, who we can have sex with. More specifically, who we can marry. And, the whole idea of consanguinity. There's a lovely little concept. There's a long section in Leviticus that says just how close you can be related to somebody and be married to them. Now, yeah, cousin. Well, that's the crazy thing is that we find examples that violate this all over the place. For example, Moses' mother was the aunt of her husband or something like that. I mean, and in fact, Jacob does a big no-no. You're not supposed to marry two sisters. That's a huge no-no. You're not supposed to do that. And there are all kinds of things like this. So in case you were thinking about it, it tells you what you can and can't, just how close you can be to, who it is that you shouldn't be marrying, okay? Now, again, this doesn't come up a lot in my work. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever had this come up in my work. And for this, I'm probably very grateful, even when, and you're going to laugh and snicker, even when I was a pastor in West Virginia. That is horribly, horribly gratuitous, isn't it? But I knew that I would get the laugh from you, as I said. It is a terrible thing to say. But no, I... Oh, well. Yes, Ernie.
I was just thinking a long time ago on the Prairie Home Companion.
Yes.
There was a show or the talk that
Garrison Keillor.
Garrison Keillor about butchering out on the farm.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, to make it a long story short, it was about, they were doing pigs that day.
Yeah, they were doing the pig.
And the kids came out of the house and didn't have much to do, so they started throwing stones at the pigs.
Uh-huh.
And the farmer came over and really wrote them out.
Mm-hmm. Certain amount of holiness to slaughtering pigs, huh?
At least handling them.
Handling them. Okay, well, there you go. All right. Prairie Home Companion.
I thought of that as you were...
Well, there you go. All right. What do we do with this book? I mean, as I said, it's still there. Do we just forget it? I mean, most people do. That's kind of the one answer. Well, here are a couple of little challenges. One way to look at it is through the way the dispensationalists do. That's basically say that was for a different time, and that stuff doesn't apply. Because, and I've used this as an example before, this in here, there is the prohibition of wearing the mingled stuff. You know what the mingled stuff is, don't you? That's the fabric that's made out of two different types of materials. You don't want stuff that's all linen and cotton, or stuff that's cotton and wool. You're not supposed to do that. Really? I mean, you're not? Well, you're not. And you're not supposed to hook up an oxen and a donkey together. That's another thing that you're not supposed to do. Why aren't you supposed to do that? That just seems kind of, you know, what's up with that? Why shouldn't you do that? But people get rather perturbed about this as to why you should not be doing this and so forth. And so people say, well, that's just, yeah, it was for a different time. Though, of course, you know, we're creatures of convenience. Does anybody see a problem with this or how this might be used unusually? Written for God's chosen people.
And it shows what they need to do for being His chosen people.
Shows what they need to do for being His chosen people.
And He chose them, and so they have been set apart.
Yes. Set apart.
Holy for God's purpose.
Yes. Holiness for God, okay, now here's the thing. People might say back then. To wit, a significant argument is raging in society today, would say, well, Bob, you're right. It was for holiness for back then and not for today, including the part about homosexuality. Well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Because there is a rather well-worn passage in the book of Leviticus prohibiting the homosexual behavior. Also, sexual behavior with beasts and stuff like that. That's, you know, we don't really need to talk about that in church. I mean, you know, talking about the clippity-clip is one thing, but, you know, talking about, you know, having sex with animals, for crying out loud, we can't talk about stuff. Well, the Bible talks about it. It does. Right here. It says, don't be doing that. Don't be doing that. You know, it's kind of curious there. That doesn't seem like necessarily a kosher thing to do, so to speak. So how do we get around that? How do we get our head around that? Well, let's keep on going here. So one response is to say that. Another response is the response of what the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the people of Jesus' day, actually Paul's day, who said, well, yeah, we like Jesus and all, but it's Jesus plus Moses. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus plus Moses. So all the stuff that's back there, you got to do that too. And if you're a new Gentile, guess what? You get to join the club and do all the stuff that we have to do too. So that's another perspective that's the case. Then another way is is Matthew's way of looking at it, actually Jesus' way in Matthew, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all this, so that Jesus stands between us and all this, and Jesus has fulfilled all this for us. So that's another way to look at the book of Leviticus. Yet another way is what's called typology. And we've talked about typology in the past a little bit, and that's where stuff represents stuff in the future. For example, the classic example of typology is baptism. And God saving Noah and his family, 8 people, in this flood, in this deluge, and God showing grace on these 8 people, and that baptism corresponds to God's salvation work for this particular individual, this young child. There it is right there. I've done this before. I happen to like this baptismal font. This baptismal font came from what, Salem Lutheran Church? Is that correct? I just want to be sure I got my historical facts about it. This baptismal font right here is a wonderful example of typology. It has how many sides? You don't have to count. It has 8. In the olden days, all baptismal fonts had 8 sides to remind you of the 8 people who were saved in the flood. That's a type. So that the flood represents the type, and baptism represents the antitype, the thing that's the perfect future that God has. So some people say that, okay, the sacrifices for and the works of atonement and the holiness are a future picture of what Jesus will do for us. Okay? So that's how people look at this. All right, that's what has happened. The book of Hebrews is filled with stuff like this. And Paul's understanding of all this is that he sees the Levitical code in the terms of the Christian life. Let's take a look at Colossians. After all, this is a Bible study. We should look at our Bibles, don't you think? You don't necessarily have to look in the Old Testament. We can look in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this. And Paul writes this, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says, don't worry about stuff like that. That's a shadow. That's something in the past. That's only a dim image of what God had fully intended in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he says, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish, according to human precepts and teaching. These things have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and to severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Basically saying, you know, you can try this all you want, but it's not going to work. The only way that's going to work is Jesus. So that's kind of Paul's way of kind of dealing with all this. So those are some particular helpful ways to people have looked at the book of Leviticus. But it does raise the question, is there a standard by which Christians are supposed to live? I pose that to you as a question. Well, what would be some things that you would say is a standard by which Christians are supposed to live? Yeah. Model of a godly life. Okay. All right. You go down and get one of those AMT ones and go down and get the glue behind the counter because they can't sell it to you out front anymore. Is that what we're talking about? Models? Sorry. What's that look like? What are some of the things that God would require for Christian people? Love, grace, and servanthood, that'd be not a bad start, yeah. Faith, that's not a bad start, yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Love would be a big one. That would be a huge one, I think. That would be by this, all men will know, you know, my disciples, that you have love for one another. Wow, that's a tough one right there. Can we go back to the grain offerings? Can we go do that? Because that would mean I'd have to love some people I really don't want to love. Yeah. That'd mean I have to love some people I really don't want to have to love. That's pretty tough. What are some other things that might be standards of Christian holiness? Oh, put to death. Okay, 3:5 says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. I'm sorry. I can never read that on the same day. Two of the services, two lay readers, two different lay readers came across that passage. Well, actually, it was the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and they came across sexual immorality, and both of them said sexual immortality. I don't know why. I thought, oh, goodness gracious. That was, and again, on the same day, two different lay readers, two different services, they said this. It's like, and these weren't jokesters. I mean, these aren't people that were just sort of, you know, let's make pastor, you know, bust a gut before God and everyone in service and so forth. So that was one of my all-time favorite ones that ever happened to me. That was at St. Mary Magdalene Lutheran. That was just hilarious. But anyway, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. You mean I can't be angry? For crying out loud, what fun is that? Slander, you mean I can't tell good jokes, obscene talk from your mouth? Do not lie to one another. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Now that's kind of an interesting way of looking at it. That it doesn't matter where you come from. See, Bob, you are right. These are the chosen people, and these are a very specific ethnic group, and God had a very specific covenant for them. God said, this is how you're supposed to lead your life, and I want you to do it. But this new covenant, this new way of living holiness, very different from this, says that there isn't this barrier as such, is that all can be a part of this community in Christ. It's kind of a much more inclusive sort of way of looking at things. Moving right along. Now, while we don't think much of the book of Leviticus, there was somebody who did. And his name was Jesus. This is the most curiouser and curiouser thing. Turn with me to your notes there, because this is kind of curious stuff here. To the page, I guess it says 82. I don't know how. That didn't look like there are 82 pages in this. It might be look like maybe there might be five, but it says page 82 for some reason. This is a little special. I left out the diet. Oh no, we talked about the dietary restrictions. We already did that sort of stuff. In the special study on Leviticus and the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. This is fascinating. At least I find it fascinating. First of all, in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, we have John the Methodist, John the Baptist, actually. John the Baptist is validated in his dietary provisions in Leviticus 11:22. Guess what? While pigs aren't in, bugs are. But only certain kind of bugs. Only certain kind of bugs are in. And the bugs that John the Baptist is eating, they're in. Okay? So he is valid. He is kosher. You can eat these bugs. Not that I'm a bug-eating kind of person, but I don't know that I've ever eaten a bug in my life intentionally. I may have swallowed a gnat or something like that. But have any of you ever eaten a cricket before or a bug or anything like that? Chocolate-covered crickets? Chocolate-covered ants? People eat those? I know. grasshoppers. Well, you see, grasshoppers, crickets, locusts, they're all kind of the same bug family. I don't know a lot about entomology or etymology. I don't know one's words or one's bugs, but I do know that they're all kind of the same family, and you're supposed to be able to munch those ones. Crickets, grasshoppers, and bugs. They're crunchy. Absolutely. They're tasty, I guess. I don't know.
The chocolate was good.
The chocolate was good anyway. I'm not a chocolate guy, but if they were almond-covered or heath-covered, I might be tempted. But, you know, then the crunch would sort of be lost in the heath. Okay, the next one. Cleansing the leper. In Mark chapter 1, verse 44, Jesus instructs a man to validate his cleaning according to the law of Moses found in Leviticus 14, 2 through 32. Again, what a crazy, crazy skill set. You know, we're in the process of looking at calling a pastor of evangelism and outreach. And you look at the skill set that we're kind of going through the skill set. Inspecting skin disease is not among them here, again, but apparently that was there the case. Jesus says, go to the priest and check it out because that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, slaughtering and... Maybe I should just put that in there for jollies, just to see if everybody's paying attention. Next one. In referencing the bread of presence, this is one of the situations where the Pharisees are trying to put Jesus' arm in a chicken wing and make him cry uncle. I know that you're not supposed to do such things in public schools anymore, but when I was in public schools, this was, you know, just standard practice, putting other kids' arms in chicken wings and making them cry uncle. This is just what one did. I don't know why they did it, but they did do things like that. I mean, that's just what we did back then. But they tried to put Jesus' arm in a chicken wing, make him cry uncle, but he says, by the way, about the bread of presence, remember about David chowing down on it. Well, the holy bread or the bread of presence is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Here's one for you. The woman with the discharge of blood. You know, what made this woman sort of unclean and outside of the... I guess we're going to have to talk about this anyway. Another rather disgusting feature of the work of the priest was to decide who was clean and unclean via bodily discharges. Now, this could be male bodily discharges. I don't need to go into great detail about that, but I'll let your mind sort of pick up on that. Or they could be female bodily discharges. But in any case, a male bodily discharge would make you unclean, and a female bodily discharge would make you unclean. So I guess, you know, there is an equal opportunity for being unclean here, I suppose. But it meant that one would be, a female would be, if they were regularly menstruating, would be unclean at least once a month for a certain period of time, which is, you know, that's kind of a challenge, I would suppose, if you're into a society where being ritually clean is important. And there are all manner of things that you have to do to sort of prevent, you know, the uncleanness from spreading, so to speak. Well, guess what? This poor woman in Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 5, discharge was continual. It was nonstop and for several years. So this was a big, big problem for her. Leviticus 15 speaks specifically with regard to this, that thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle in their midst. So what's Jesus going to do? Well, how does he do that? I'm just curious. How does he go about doing that? She touches him. She kind of, which, big no-no. Which is, and then there is this absolute comical exchange between Jesus and his disciples because he says, who touched me? And they look around and say, the bigger question, Jesus, is not who touched you, is who didn't? How do you know? And he said this amazing thing. He said, I felt power go forth from me. But there is this sense that you shouldn't have done such a thing. But Jesus thinks that's fine, and she's healed because of this. It's kind of an interesting perspective, and shows how Jesus is bringing a newness to this particular holiness-type situation here. Then John the Baptist being condemned by Herod for what's he do? But he takes his brother's wife to be his own. This is forbidden in two places in Leviticus, Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21. Now, this is kind of confusing here. When you're still alive, you're not supposed to be having your brother's wife, okay, while you're still alive. You can't divorce your wife and your brother say, well, you know, well, that's you know, you're pretty nice. Let's get together and do. And now that's what you're not supposed to do. These are these laws of consanguinity. By the way, consanguinity means with blood, with the blood, and it means how closely are you related. It's sort of like, are you first cousins once removed or second cousins? That sort of stuff. But the crazy thing is that if your brother dies and he doesn't have any kids, you have to marry the wife. You have to marry his wife. This is where things get crazy in this whole Levitical code. And as a matter of fact, not only do you have to raise to marry him, you have to have sexual relations with her, and you've got to have children with her, because you're supposed to, and that child will not be considered yours, it will be considered your brother's. This is called a Levirate marriage. It's called a Levirate marriage. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see that the Sadducees try to put Jesus' arm in a chicken wing. See, it's not just the Pharisees trying to put Jesus' arm in a chicken wing. The Pharisees and Sadducees are up to the same sort of thing. They say, well, gosh, if the Pharisees can do it, we can sure try too. They do a fairly ineffective job, I might add, but nevertheless. Then the background of regulations in temple worship is necessary to understand about Jesus driving out the money changers in Mark chapter 11. In three places in Leviticus, there are provisions made for various kinds of sacrifices to be offered. These provisions took place to account for a person's relative wealth or poverty. So here was the deal. There was a sliding scale when you went into take care of your offerings. If you had a certain amount of wealth, you were kind of at this level. If you had a little bit more wealth, you were at this level. And if you were at this wealth, you were at this level. And so you had to account for that. And here's how they accounted for that. They accounted for that by making these after-the-fact features of these money changers, on the other hand. They operated out of a spirit of greed, which was absolutely antithetical to the spirit of the Levitical code. You see, the Levitical code is this. There are poor people in the world. The priests should not take advantage of poor people. The money changers, however, were doing exactly that, taking advantage of the poor people as they were coming, because it's the only game in town. It's the only game in town. Now, I'm not going to say anything unkind, but here's an example. Hymnals. I know that people that love hymnals and people that don't love hymnals and so forth. But this is and I'm not picking this particular hymnal out, this is a church publishing house hymnal. And what I mean by that is the official church publishing house of this group right here has this hymnal published. Okay, they go through all the trouble to do this sort of stuff. And which means there's only one place you can buy this, and it's not on Amazon. And you know, it's not on Christian book distributors. You can't get it there. Try and see what happens. You might get used ones, but you won't get this one. And when you see the price of this one compared to the price of a non-church publishing house hymnal, you will see that they're very differently priced. You see, one is on the open market and can make whatever, but this is a captive audience, and you're going to pay whatever I tell you you're going to pay, because you got to buy the stinking hymnal if you're going to be singing out of our hymnal, right? And again, I don't mean to pick on the people who made the green hymnal. Well, at least not for that, but There are many other things I can pick on them about, but they're not alone. I mean, the Methodists do the same thing. The Presbyterians do the same thing. I mean, everybody does the same thing. It doesn't matter who you are. They all do the same thing. They all make it, as I said, it's their deal. But see, guess what? The money changer said, if you're going to bring that thing in here, you need to buy it. You can't bring that thing in here. You need to have our money, our temple money, to pay for it and buy our sacrifices in here. So there was it was monopoly, and this Jesus didn't care for it. And again, back to Leviticus. Okay, now on to our thing. When confronted by one of the scribes regarding what was the most important commandment, Jesus does a mashup of two Old Testament quotations, one of which is from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Perhaps one of the most important. When Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing to you? He says, the most important thing to me is loving God with all your soul, heart, and mind. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And a second like it is loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus wanted Jesus to, you know, the John 3:16 of Jesus. You know, John 3:16s are John 3:16. But Jesus had his own John 3:16, and one of which was Leviticus 19:18. That's kind of crazy that Jesus kind of went to Leviticus. We don't think of that. Okay, moving right along. We're not done yet. We got a whole list of other things left to go. The specific charge that the chief priests and elders made against Jesus in Mark 14, 53 through 65, was blasphemy against the name of the Lord. In their eyes, he does this by answering the question as to whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. The law of Leviticus 24:16 prescribed death to anyone who blasphemed the name of the Lord. Okay? Then, there are also Levitical connections in all the following things. Swearing falsely in Matthew 5:33 and then Leviticus 19:12. An eye for an eye, that's in Matthew 38 and that's also in Leviticus 24. Love your neighbor, we already talked about that one. This is a great one right here. Be perfect as God is perfect, that's Matthew 5:48 and then Leviticus 19:2. The cleansing of the leper, we talked about that one. Discharge of blood, we talked about that one. Bread of presence, we talked about that one. Herod's sin, we talked about that one. Going to reason with your brother. I don't know. We don't have a church constitution, do we? We have bylaws. We have a constitution too? Okay, well, I thought we just had bylaws. Well, in most church constitutions, if you get owly with somebody, one of the things they tell you to do is to go to Matthew 18 and do the Matthew 18 thing. Well, guess where they got that idea from? They got that idea from Leviticus 19, verse 17. Being sold into servitude, Matthew again. The rich young ruler and keeping the commandments, there's that one. The rich young ruler and loving your neighbor, there that one is again. The laborer's wages, there's that one. There are money changes we talked about. The greatest commandment we talked about. The testimony, how we take testimony and blasphemy. You see, here's the crazy thing. Even though we don't want to think about Leviticus, and we would just as soon not deal with it or read it or study it because it's very dense, it's repetitive, and it doesn't suit our tastes, the Gospels have Leviticus as their backdrop. You can't practically turn a page of Matthew or Mark without running into something that backs up against the book of Leviticus. I think that's particularly fascinating right there in and of itself. What does that do for me and cheeseburger? Now, see, I have an objection about the old cheeseburger issue. You see, the fact of the matter is, cheeseburgers are, in fact, a 20th century invention. Absolutely. You're just pressing my button. I know that. You are not boiling a kid in its mother's milk by having a cheeseburger, for crying out loud. You know, this is just absurd. I'm sorry. But again, then again, I don't get to make the rules. You know, I don't. Let's stop here for a second and see if there are any questions or comments about that, because we're kind of at a break, and I don't want to, you know, continue on and have to break at an odd place. Yes.
So when we talked about earlier that there are certain rules here
Yep.
And then it says you're not supposed to really pick and choose.
Not supposed to pick and choose.
What are we supposed to do?
Now what are we supposed to do? This is a great question. Are we picking and choosing or not? Let's specifically take the issue of homosexuality, because this is the one where Christians tend to get skewered a little bit by people who are non-Christians and tarred with the brush of picking and choosing. I will refer us back to the document, How the Christian Should Regard Moses. What is a life that's led inside the law? I mean, do we say that we can go ahead and kill people? No, we don't say that we can go ahead and kill people. Do we worship other gods? No. The whole litany of things that how God has created the order in which we live. Now, is this a function of that createdness, of how we are created in terms of people that live in as people who were created for God's purposes, or are we people that come under the fall, meaning we've come under sin, and that, like, for example, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, talks about this specific issue right here in Romans chapter 1 with regard to it's just something that's against nature. So it's not a function of picking and choosing. It's a functioning of we live under a new covenant, and we live under the covenant of the Christ in baptism. You know, what has happened to us in baptism? Does that mean that we jettison everything that's in the Old Testament? No, it doesn't. There are types of things, like the book of Hebrews will say, this relates to this, this relates to this, and like I mentioned about baptism, that relates to something. So the answer is that these are, Paul says it this, we see through a glass darkly and then closer face to face. This is the imperfect image of what God would have for us on a larger scale. Christ is our atonement. Christ doesn't, Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 6 specifically about how the entrance into the covenant that we come into, the new covenant through baptism. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What he's suggesting there is this, is that that we are free in Christ, but we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 5. So there is freedom that we don't have cheeseburgers, we don't have cheeseburger laws and so forth, and we can wear, you know, mixed polyester and cotton at the same time, and even put some spandex in there if we happen to have stuff that fits. So I don't think it's a matter of picking and choosing. It's a matter of seeing this. Why we read the Old Testament, why we study the Old Testament, is it informs our understanding of the new covenant. We see that this was the covenant that God had for his people. Very restrictive, very limited to one. Now the new covenant comes. We're free in Christ, and yet what we're free to love, we're free to serve, we're free to follow Christ. Those are the freedoms that we have. Is that helpful?
Yeah, the part about that comment you made about really when you look at the gospel, that is the backdrop.
Yes.
There's a lot of Leviticus. Yes. It's a little bit easier to explain.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's what it is. There's a lot of Leviticus there. And what Jesus is doing is saying, okay, I'm going to touch you, even though you're unclean. Because that's something that's transformative. I'm going to touch the lost, the last, the least, the lonely. I'm here for that. Now, to show that the old covenant is a passing away, you go see if you're clean or not, because that'll be the test. You see, these guys were experts at knowing whether, again, read the details about how, in the excruciating detail that the priests went through to determine whether a person was clean or not. So what Jesus is saying, I'll tell you what, I've touched you, I wasn't supposed to touch you, I've made you clean, but now let's go test it against them to see if they're not going to tell you whether you're clean or not, because they're going to say you are clean. But how'd that come about? Through God's new transformation about what he's doing in the world. So in each one of these, the woman with the discharge of blood. I mean, there's one that's just powerful, because here's this woman. I mean, you talk about through no fault of her own has to live in a a life of absolute seclusion. I mean, I can't imagine how difficult it must have been for this woman. And she takes a desperate step, an incredibly desperate step, and Jesus understands this, and Jesus again shows her that transforming power of this. Again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees saying, okay, well, you know, isn't it important to do this, and this? Well, the rich young ruler is kind of the example of that. He says, yes, I've done all those things. I'm kind of good. I'm kind of swell. Well, then Jesus says, you lack one thing. And this is specifically directed at him. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Let's see how transformed you really are. Okay? There's something that's missing that's there. It's not the letter. It's the spirit that gives life. That's what Paul says. Then with regard to Jesus telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees the same thing, he says, you missed something here. It's about your heart of love, which they're not expressing in any way, shape, or form. Okay? But there is this backdrop that Jesus' activities are seen against, and it's pervasive throughout the Gospels. And knowing it helps you seize it. John. Which makes those laws of consanguinity a little bit more challenging, doesn't it? Particularly if you happen to be a Levite and you're supposed to marry not only within the tribe of Israel, but also with the tribe of the Levites. That makes it really tough. Sure. Well, what John's saying is his thought is that the Levites tried to put so many laws in place to protect the law, and Jesus tries to bring back the original intent of it. There's certainly some case of that. I think really what I like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. He says, you know, I come not to abolish but to fulfill the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. I kind of like that particular reading of this, that Jesus stands between us and this.
One more comment.
No, you can keep going. As I said, you've got 7 minutes for crying out loud.
As you were talking about marrying my brother's wife.
I'm not going to do it. Rhonda would not hear of it.
Right, but after he's deceased.
Yes. Right. Yeah.
Because he married his brother's wife, who was Catholic, and of course his children, or the children they had.
Henry VIII married his brother's wife?
Yes, he did. His brother's wife, after he had died.
And then, oh, okay.
After he had died. And so
oh, yeah, first wife. All right, yeah, Mary.
He didn't want to marry her.
That's correct.
Because he didn't feel, but the church dictated that was part of it.
Sure. I can only think of Herman's Hermits.
Yeah.
I'm Henry the Eighth, I am. Henry the Eighth, I am, I am. Well, you know, actually there's another story there that leads to this, and it has to do with what the book that you have in your hand, the ESV Bible, which is the ninth revision of Tyndale's Bible. And actually it was a document by William Tyndale called On the Obedience of the Christian Man, and he's the guy that gave Henry VIII the idea that it was to be the regent who is to be head of the state church, not anything else. And the crazy thing is, where did this idea come from? Our good friend Martin Luther, and of course Henry VIII was not a fan of Luther. I will go in there. That's boy, if you want to talk about some crazy nonsense, there's some crazy nonsense. The crazy nonsense that's going on right there in England and the continent during that time, during the early Reformation, that's some crazy stuff. I love that stuff. Maybe we should have a class on that. After all, next year will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I think it'd be fun. Let's all go to Germany and do it. Any other questions? Yes, Keith.
Not to stir things up.
Oh, why not?
But, you know, you had mentioned the whole homosexuality thing.
Sure.
But a lot of what would be considered the Christian world now is a lot softer on sex out of marriage.
Yes.
Living together, all those kinds of things.
Yes. It does seem to be that there's some apologies necessary because we seem to focus on one to the exclusion of the others. That does seem to be the case, which is curious.
Well, I suppose if you looked at one, it's more natural than the other.
Yeah, well, that was a great line in Name of the Rose. If you want to read a rather graphic novel, I'm baptizing it, but there is a line in there about that very thing. Yes, yeah. So, anyway, other questions? We've had enough of this tonight. We will meet next week is meatball night. Meatball night. Pardon? I don't know. We'll have to see. Will there be gravy? My plan is that even after peeling potatoes for you, we're going to do the class. We'll finish up with Leviticus, and that will be the end for the year. And then we'll pick up again on the 11th of January. That's the second Wednesday night in January. So we will meet next night for finishing up Leviticus, and then we'll pick up with Numbers on the 11th of January. Is that clear for everybody? Okay. We do want to finish Leviticus because there are a couple. We do want to talk about the Day of Atonement. That's important. And we do want to talk about the two narratives in it. There's some other stuff that's in there that's of some interest and value. So you don't want to miss that. Let's pray. Lord, send us out from this place in your grace and in your peace and in your holiness and your atonement. Because who can stand before you, for you are truly a holy God? Without any kind of atonement, we would be lost. And yet the atonement that we try to make is somehow imperfect. Therefore, we are bound to give you thanks and praise for the atonement that you've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we're bold to say, amen. Well, go in peace and serve the Lord. Yeah.